Okay, let's begin with a hymn. I love the closing hymn. The melody was a little unfamiliar, so I'm glad I got to sing it twice this weekend. But I like the words. I trust, O Lord, your holy name. O let me not be put to shame, nor let me be confounded. My faith, O Lord, be in your word forever firmly grounded. Bow down your gracious ear to me and hear my cry, my prayer, my plea. Make haste for my protection. For woes and fear surround me here. Help me in my affliction. You are my strength, my shield, my rock, my fortress that withstands each shock. My help, my life, my tower, my battle sword, Almighty Lord, who can resist your power? With you, O Lord, I cast my lot. O faithful God, forsake me not. To you my soul commending. Lord, be my stay and lead the way now and when life is ending. All honor, praise, and majesty to Father, Son, and Spirit be our God forever glorious, in whose rich grace we run our race till we depart victorious. Amen. I did the same thing reading as I did singing. I can't stay on the same line going from one place to the other. Must be the bifocals or something. It's part of the aging process. You mean I have more to look forward to? We are in the table of duties. Does everyone have the handout for the week? We have finished off what? Pastors, bishops, overseers, and what their hearers owe their pastor. And then we looked at government, mainly looking at one sterling chapter of Scripture. Which chapter of Scripture should you always go to when you think of secular government? Romans 13. Lucky Romans 13. Easy to remember. Romans 13. And that's what we recall President Harrison of our church body that he quoted to Senate when he was at the Senate hearings. Then we are on to the first stations of life, we might say, that God created were husbands and wives, and he did that in Adam and Eve. Although I suppose we could argue from Genesis 2 that he first established the office of preaching before he established the office of husband and wife. Anyone unfoil my, or anyone straighten out my knotted way of thinking? Why did the office of the ministry come first in Genesis 2 before the office of husband? That's not my job. That's not the job of the preacher.
Is it the relationship between you representing?
What do I need for my office of preaching? If I don't have this, I cannot have the office of preaching.
Word?
Yeah, the word of God. And so in Genesis 2, what was the word of God that he gave to Adam? The trees, right? He gave them the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the law and the gospel. The tree of life being the gospel, in the day that you eat of it, you shall live forever. And the word of the law in the tree of life, in the day that you eat of it, you will have done evil and you will die. So the law and the gospel were given in the trees. And was that before or after he gave Adam a wife?
Before.
Right. And when Eve is using that word in Genesis 3 and using it badly with the devil, where did she get that word from? From Adam. He preached to her. So you can't divide the offices. Adam, as Luther perceptively says in his Genesis commentary, was the first office holder of all offices. He was king. And as king, he named all the animals. Someone mentioned that. He was the Lord and was the dominus, the Lord, and named all the creatures. He was the king. He was the first pastor or preacher because he had the word of the law and the gospel that he would preach to his wife. And he was the first husband and father. So all human offices were condensed into one, which is in Jesus, in Adam. And where are they invested now? in Christ? Is Jesus also Father? Prove it.
There are three persons, one God.
I haven't heard any scripture prove. What are the names? What are the names given to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting. There you go. So all offices are now invested and under Christ. And you can also prove that by what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if he has all authority, all offices are invested in him. Now, if someone were to ask you, how would you define a station in life or authority? How would you define it biblically for them? What do you mean you have an office or a calling or authority? How would you define it?
Like a vocation?
Yeah, how would you define it for them? Oh, the Basley in your church and Wolf hold the office of the ministry. What does that mean? Or Mr. Beowulf has the office of husband and father and principal. What does it mean to have an office or to have authority? Okay, it is a calling, and a calling needs a voice. Who's the voice that calls? It's God. God has appointed me to be the husband of my wife. God has appointed me to be the father or the mother of my children. God has appointed Basley to be the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church. And therefore, the authority to preach publicly is given only to Pastor Wolf and myself in the congregation. And is that, and when we talk about that, the authority to do that, is it a coercive power over you, or is it an avenue of serving you? It's an office of serving you. Is it optional? Is it optional?
No.
It's a calling from God. It's not optional. If God gives you a teacher, what is your responsibility? What is it? If he gives someone the responsibility of teaching, then what is your corresponding responsibility? To learn. And so there's active and passive. The authority is given an activity to do. He's given a duty. We heard it in the epistle this morning from 2 Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season. And St. Paul goes on to say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Why woe to me? Because God's going to get him. God gave him the responsibility, and God holds him responsible. Who am I responsible to if I do not do my fatherly duties? To Barb, and she's going to get you. No.
To God.
To God, right. So the authority is the permission to do certain things, and if you have permission to do it, you do it. And if anyone interferes with that, they are interfering with the calling of God. Now that doesn't mean if you see pastor doing a bad job of pastoring, that you as a parishioner can't say, aren't you doing a bad job of pastoring? Didn't God say to do this, that, or the other thing? Do I have to listen to that?
Yes.
Yeah. Because the Word of God has the same status to each of us in our various callings. And so, if I say to you as fathers, God has commanded you to do these things, and you must do them. Am I interfering in your calling by saying those things?
No.
God wants that word to be rich in you. And that's why Luther would say at certain points that the office of the ministry, my office, is the most important because I have the word of God and have the responsibility to tell each of you how your calling is supposed to be carried out. publicly. And you have to listen. But I'm smirking. Why should I smirk? This is what God has said to all of us. And so it's not a power over you. And if I smirk when I say that, that's my flesh and that's a sin. As if I have some power over you. I don't. Understand? I have a service to render to you. Okay? As I alluded to you, I have flesh and I sin in my office. And I sin in each of my offices. As a pastor, I leave undone things that I should do. And as a pastor, I do things that I shouldn't do. As a father, I can say the same things. As a husband, I can say the same things. Are there any of you who can't say that about you in your office? We all are sinners and fall short of the demands of our offices, the thing that God is demanding us to do in our offices. And what are we to do when we know that we have failed to do our duty in our offices? Oh, well, try harder. Try harder may have an element of truth, but it's leaving out the greater element of truth. What is the means of trying harder? Knowing that we've done wrong or being forgiven of our wrongdoing? Which of those is the power to try harder? Being forgiven. Christ sets us free by saying, "You are forgiven for your sin. You have fallen short, but I have not. And I give you my righteousness." And it is that in that freedom that we say, boy, isn't God great? Do I want to continue to disappoint God? Or do I want to please my Heavenly Father? And so we do good works as Christians in order to please our Heavenly Father, not to get Him off our back, like the unrighteous judge today. Not to earn heaven, because I haven't done it well enough, and if I do, I will earn heaven. But because God has been so good to me, I want to please my Heavenly Father in every way. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better pastor in order to please God who pleases me so much in Jesus Christ. See, it's always a second thing. God has pleased me in Jesus Christ. I want to please Him. It's always, what's love but a secondhand emotion? Yes, and it also for the benefit of those that we serve. But that's pleasing to God too. The benefit to the to that's why He did it, so that they would be benefited.
That's why He put us in the office.
That's right. Put us there to benefit others. He doesn't need that benefit, does he? Even the pleasure he has is for the service to others. Yes?
It's a hard question, Pastor.
Then I don't want to hear it.
I'm going to this all the time. Every time we say I get nervous, because do we really want for sinful flesh? Or is it Christ working in us that makes us want? Because we say I want, or I'm going to do this, like we're somehow, underneath it all, sounds a little bit works righteousness. So can you help me to get through it?
That means I have 30 seconds. Dun, 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 dun. Well, yeah, Earl, that's a wonderful question, and it's very perceptive. Whenever we say I, we have to ask the question, which me is speaking? Because there's a fleshly Joel and there is a spiritual Joel. The spiritual Joel says, I want to be a good pastor because I know God wants me to be a good pastor and it pleases Him when I serve Him by serving others. So the saint Joel says, I want to be a better pastor. And the sinner Joel says, I want to be a pastor because people are seeing all the crappy things I'm doing and I want to look better before them. Now, that's the hypocrite Joel. That's the sinner Joel. So it's good to be uncomfortable whenever we say I, and that's why the Christian always wants to put the saint always wants to put the emphasis of the syllable on Jesus. Turn the spotlight away from me. I only want to speak about my Lord. So that discomfort is necessary, but sometimes it's necessary for you to be uncomfortable. You need to. In the office of the ministry, what did I say in communion service last night? I said, I forgive you all your sins. God has placed me in my office to administer that forgiveness, and if I don't say I'm not being faithful to that office because he's given me the responsibility to do it. With the children, you must unabashedly say, you must obey me. And there's an I in there, only it's objective case instead of subjective case. But you must obey me. And you know, when I say that, I feel uncomfortable because I know I'm just a sinner and that I'm disobedient to God. And who am I to tell children to obey me? But for their good, I must say it. Even if I'm uncomfortable, you have to obey me. You have to respect me. Even though I know there are many reasons why they shouldn't respect me, I have to say it. You have to respect me. So part of the office is swallowing that sin part and acting as if you were God, because you are acting on God's behalf. And in the fourth commandment, where it says, honor your father and your mother, Luther makes it plain in the Large Catechism, we are not honoring them because they deserve it. They're sinners. We honor our parents for the sake of God, because he placed them in that position of authority. Okay? And again, I share that, but get over it. I mean, if you're going to represent God, sometimes you have to act like God and not be ashamed to go ahead and say, I. Yes? To get to heaven, then.
Trying to explain it as a Lutheran is kind of tricky in some ways, because you're trying to say, well, like, I'm not doing it because I have to do it. I'm doing it because I'm thankful to Christ who did the good for me, basically. But it's not saying that goodness comes from me. It's saying the goodness comes from Christ.
Now, you're talking about Romans 7, right? The good that I want to do, that I do not do. And again, keep that in context and direct it to people. Don't you find that when you set out to do something good, sometimes your own doubts and misgivings trip you up? I think everyone can relate to that. And that shows both what he's illustrating there is both the saint and the sinner. The inner man, he uses the terms inner man and outer man in that chapter. The inner man, the man of faith, wants to do good for the sake of God. And again, to argue with the Roman Catholic, it doesn't say I want to do good in order to be saved. And it's a good thing, because you won't be that way. Because when you set out to do something good, what does he find? He can't do it. And if the good works are required, then St. Paul ain't going to get there. This is a wonderful thing. You know, O'Reilly, an O'Reilly factor, sometimes evinces a perfect example of a person who is socially and politically pretty conservative, but theologically very liberal. But he had a wonderful argument. He had this woman that was criticizing his book, who O'Reilly says is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to take everything that O'Reilly says to be a fact. But the woman was saying, you know, that the gospel of Jesus Christ says that we should give all of our... Jesus was a socialist and said that we should give all of our riches to those who don't have. And O'Reilly rightly thumped her on that and said, well, if that's Jesus' mandate, then you, he pointed at her, and I am going to hell. And that's a good example that good intentions don't get the thing done. A good example of Romans chapter 7. That woman had a sincere belief in a false doctrine. And he was showing, even your doctrine that you believe in, you don't follow. I love it. Yes?
I think the scripture does say that a man cannot innately confess the Lord of himself, but that the Holy Spirit gives him that power. So the believer, motivated by the Holy Spirit to turn away and be converted, is is able to say I only by the work of God himself within us.
Well, he's not motivated by the Holy Spirit to be converted. He is converted by the Holy Spirit.
But subsequent to that, it is the Holy Spirit speaking that allows him to say I. Otherwise, so when we preach to people under authority, that and like one thing, we're worried about saying I, at some point in time we're going to be held accountable for ourselves, not only in the last judgment day, but in this life. And like in the Old Testament, it says, for me in my house we worship the Lord. And I think that in that sense, that's not hubris to do that. That's the Holy Spirit working.
Yeah, and again, if we are agents for God, then God... what Rachel was saying about Romans 7 and the internal struggle of the Christian is a true fact, but that's between you and God, and it's what God and you alone see. When you're with your children as parents, they don't see that struggle, and they must not see that struggle. They must see the Word of God coming from you as the Word of God in that authority. And that's why Bonhoeffer, I always come back to what Bonhoeffer says, a lot of junk, but one of the best things that Bonhoeffer had said is that the Word of the Lord in your brother is always stronger than the Word of the Lord in you. Because in you there's this struggle going on between the devil and God and between your thoughts and God's thoughts, and this struggle goes on so that I don't do the good that I want to do and you know, the convoluted thing that Jesus or St. Paul says. But when I speak an absolution to one of my parishioners and declare them forgiven, all they hear is the absolution of Jesus. They don't see the struggle that's going on in me as a sinner. And that has to be the same in all of our vocations. Keep your struggle to yourself and keep your struggle between you and God. As you are struggling, confess to God that that's your sin struggling against the Holy Spirit in you. But leave that between you and God. When you turn to the world and you turn to the people you're serving, you be God's hand there. You carry out God's word without duplicity, without doubting, but carry it out. You know, Luther does this all the time. He talks about Noah being in the ark. And he says how his children and daughters-in-law and wife must have complained, oh, are we ever going to get out of this ark? Will the rain ever stop? And he and Luther perceptively said, Noah must have had those same doubts and feelings within himself. And yet when he turned as the father and the pastor of his household, he turned in utter confidence and said to them, believe in the promise of the Lord, that this is not destruction but salvation, and he will deliver us. And as he was assuredly preaching that to his family, he was also assuring himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way vocation works. You're God's husband, you're God's wife, you're God's child, you're God's parent. A godparent? All right, are we ready to move on to vocations of husband and wife? Marriage is what brings us here today. First of all, to the husbands. And the first passage that is in our catechism is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What a weird passage. How would a husband mistreating his wife, and we'll get to the proper treatment of a wife under this passage in a minute, but jumping right to the end, why would the mistreatment of a wife hinder the prayers of a husband? They wouldn't be right with God. Is it our works that clear the way to God's hearing our prayers? But sin can block it. So the more we sin, the less God will hear our prayers. I'm not sure I can get at it, but I'm smelling something not quite right about that answer. Maybe there is something right. Maybe we need to draw back to something that's greater than our works. But and works are, we don't leave the works out. Do we have another answer? And keep your answer in mind, because I think we'll be able to cover it. Anyone else have an answer? Why are prayers hindered? Well, you asked the question, and I'll turn the question back to you, because it's more than a rhetorical question the way that you are using it. It is the question, in fact, to ask. How can we, when we know that God has not only approved but instituted marriage, and that it is His marriage, and He is the authority that had that happen, how can we then mistreat our wives according to His will? What's the answer to that? How can we?
Well, we can't because we're sinful, but we shouldn't, because God says to not do that. So it's one of the first, well, it may not be the first commandment, but it's definitely something we shouldn't be doing.
He's smirking.
I'm saying it wrong.
It's me. See, I've got these paradigms that I drum into the kids, and I try to drum them in here too. And I'm stuck at the side of a paradigm, so I've got to bring the paradigm in. You got three things. You've got God's word. How do we know that marriage is instituted by God? It's His word. So the first thing is God's word. So God bless you. You started here, but we've jumped all the way to works. What we do. There's something that's in between God's word and our works. What is it?
Faith.
Faith, right. How can we mistreat our wives? Well, when we fall out of faith that God gave us our wives for His purposes, and when we start developing our own faith that my wife is there for my purposes, when we take the place of God. And Sue, I hope that brings in what I'm trying to say in reaction to yours. The fact that we mistreat our wives is because we have a wrong faith towards them. Actually, a wrong faith towards God as we act towards our wives. And again, the distinction between saint and sinner, that sinner Joel believes that my wife is there to serve me and to do my will. And that's the sinner talking, apart from God. She should do what I tell her to. Whereas faith says that God has given me my wife as a helpmeet, that I am to lead well, and that I'm supposed to treat in a certain way. And so what hinders our prayer is lack of faith in God and treating our wife in a way that we shouldn't believe. We shouldn't believe our wives are this, and that's why we mistreat them. If we understand them in a biblical sense of what they are as God describes wives, we won't do that. And that's why our prayers are hindered, because of faith. Faith, not works. The works come from faith. The bad works come from bad faith, false faith, flesh faith. Yes?
You're recognizing that you have perhaps made a fault.
Well, you came at me out of left field, but that's a nice left field. I think you're right in that. And again, I would draw back in the sin between the brother and myself, that the problem is a faith issue. The problem is a faith. You've got an unrepentant sinner that has sinned against you, and the negotiation that you're making with him is not to reconcile with me, but to reconcile with God. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother, which means the relationship with the Father has been restored. Okay?
Yeah.
That was a nice reference, a nice one to bring in. Yes?
That's the summary of actually all this, is that when we treat, say, for instance, one Sabbath, we are putting ourselves first instead of the Lord first. Because the Lord commands us to treat her as if, not as she is, a weaker vessel. And in the sense there's, we have callings and we have vocations, and when we look to ourself rather than to the Lord's will, then we put ourselves first and the Lord second. So how can we communicate with the Lord when, in fact, I'm talking to myself because I hold myself higher esteem than the Lord?
Yeah.
It's a block because we're not really talking to the Lord in the way we should be.
Well, again, in all of these discussions that we've had, we realize that in these relationships of authority and the way they're ordered, they're never in abstract. It's never just a man and a woman, but it is a man, a woman, and God. And the three have to be... if you're a Christian, those three cannot be reduced to two. God always stands between us and our neighbor, no matter what our relationship is. God is always involved. And sin is always the issue that divides. Okay, so husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Now, what does that mean? Dwell with them with understanding.
Be patient.
What does that have us engage? Feelings or mind? Yeah. Be, you know, and again, in marriage, emotions sometimes run the game. It's sort of emotion. Oh, I love them. I've got to get married to them. I love them. But it says, dwell with them in understanding. Don't let things be emotional. If you let things emotional and your wife upsets you, how are you going to react? Upset, right? But you're supposed to see them as another human being who deserves understanding. Who is a reasonable and rational person whom you're going to address in that way. Why are you guys laughing so much?
My wife's reminding me how good of a robot I am.
She's so nice.
Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. It is. It's difficult to talk about something instead of, well, I'm the husband and I insist, but with understanding. That requires some communication. And again, understanding that I, as the husband, may not be on the same page as my wife, and very often we are not on the same page. And to deal with that, not with military precision and you will get in step with me, but with understanding that they are a human being, and more than a human being, they are a fellow child of God. Which means you have another child of God that you have been given to take care of and to help. Gary.
It's tough to live with engineers because there's a way that you need understanding. Part of that means you also have to understand our weakness. I say this as an engineer, so I always talk about this. It's always on the hook up. But I have to realize just because I see it in the purity of an abstract purity caused by my logic and the analysis process doesn't mean they're going to understand where I'm coming from.
So I have to
ask.
Well, but but the other point is to understand where they're coming from, and to understand that their point of view is, and to address it, and to say, you're thinking of this in this way because you think this is what is going to happen. And if you understand the situation and you can unwind that and say, it isn't going to happen this way because of that, and then you can give your engineering skill. But the idea of understanding is to have sort of a bigger picture or a bigger view. Yeah, and to be able to understand. And maybe in that understanding, you're going to find that they have raised a point that you've never thought of, and your understanding needs then to be expanded a little bit too. But the idea of understanding is to try to come to perceive in the complicated issues of life why things are going awry. And to find out, to try to reach into that and say, well, if we tweak this, then things will go well. And I have to admit, I don't always have good street smarts or have a way of reaching into complicated issues in order to tweak it. This is why I always call Catherine's father. He is marvelous. He is a man of understanding, and I've many times, when I haven't understood an issue, I've raised it with Pastor Turgeson, and he says, well, that's because they, oh, really? You know, and that's really what it means. And you give your wife security because she understands that you understand the issue and have a fuller idea and are not going by your guts when you're suggesting a course, a path to follow. Okay, so then the next point is to regard the wife, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, is that insulting to women to call them the weaker vessel? This is, if you read Luther's commentary on this, this is the reason why he says women ought not to be in the office of the ministry. What is the reference going on here? That women are the weaker vessel. And what's the proof of it? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The vessel that God put the Word of God into in the very beginning was Adam. He's the one that taught about, or he was the one that God told about the two trees. Where did Eve hear about the two trees? From Adam. And which of the two did the devil attack with temptation, Adam or Eve? Why? Because she was the weaker vessel. And she's the one that sprung a leak. As the stronger vessel sat there and watched. Gary.
No, I just said, ladies, don't.
Well, and what? And again, what were the roles of Adam and Eve before the fall, vis-a-vis the Word of God? Which one of them was active, and which was passive? The man was active. The woman was passive. Sounds like sex. That's the way we're made physically. Pretty racy talk here for Biden. What were the roles in the fall? Yeah. Eve was active, using the Word of God wrongly, and he was passive. And that's what St. Paul says in 2 Timothy about the office of the ministry, that the woman should remain silent. She should receive the Word of God from a man. The weaker vessel receiving it from the stronger vessel. Now, that doesn't mean that your wives might not have stronger faith than you husbands. It means they have accepted their role that God gave them as the weaker vessel. Luther also, Walther often says in funeral sermons, how the woman is a true child of God, but she was not permitted to do this, that, or the other thing from the Word of God, and yet they accepted their roles in their marriage and in their family and in their church with godly humility, how brightly they will shine in the resurrection. Yes?
In a sense, then, you say that for the woman, the strength comes not from the woman herself, but from the Lord. And that's the basis.
Yeah, and again, the order that St. Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians 10, that the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of the husband is Christ. That's the order. So being the weaker vessel as being heirs together of the grace of life. And there we have equality. Here we are to see our wives and husband, and wives are to see the husbands as fellow heirs. What does that mean? As children of God. As beloved of the Father. Are you going to treat someone who's beloved of the Father in a way that's disgraceful? Who will you have to answer to? The Father, that's right. And so all of these are geared at a faith. Husbands should have faith not in their wives, but in Christ. But in Christ we have a certain faith towards our wives. That they are the weaker vessel, and therefore who should be doing the heavy lifting? If they are the weaker vessel, who is challenged to be fuller than the weaker vessel? And that's a challenge to husbands. If your wife is spiritually able and capable and is hungry for the Word of God, you got to stay ahead of her by being more hungry and having more to give her. It's a challenge of the leader to be equipped as a leader.
The other thing too, he uses the word that you quoted in the commandment, honor. And to honor means one, I think, in a sense, takes a position of service towards someone. And so, lest anybody thinks that this is a position of a superior position with demands, force, etc., rather, it's almost an inferior position of service.
Well, and as you're handling something, what are you going to handle more carefully? This beautiful, delicate Tiffany china, beautiful thing, or this stoneware that you can clunk around all the time? You treat it in a certain way, with a certain awe and respect for the beauty of its if I say daintiness or loveliness, that's the kind of weaker vessel that they are. Beautifully made in the Lord, and to be handled with care and gently, not juggling with it. Right. Anything else on 1 Peter 3:7? Moving on then to Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Why do you think? Well, obviously he's giving this warning because bitterness is possible in the marital relationship. A husband can become embittered towards his wife. Why might he become embittered towards her? Yeah, I've come across in marriages where the wife complains. He never listens to me. He never listens to me. And when you look at the reaction, you can quickly understand why. Because she never listens to him. He has become embittered with his wife because she will not listen to him. What does God do when we refuse to listen to him? He stops talking to us. And that's the worst thing in the world. But is that right for that husband whose wife will not listen to him to become embittered to her? No. What do you do? Pray. Well, yeah, you pray. And again, only God can change hearts, but you are there to be her husband. And if the wife does something that deserves your bitterness, It is the challenge then not to be bitter, but to help the wife, to help her. Not to become bitter, but you're there to help her. Yes?
I think it's in Romans somewhere, I'm reading it, where Paul talks about how we should relate to our enemies, and in the church, not enemies, but adversaries, say in the church, that we should seek retribution against them, but rather than try and reconcile them. And this is the same principle.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why you notice there's a passage from Ephesians 5 that's italicized. And I've italicized that at the bottom of the page because it's not in the table of duties. But I thought that this passage might be a nice explanation for this idea. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Let's look at that passage from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Now there's the reference, right? Paul is saying in both cases, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now this is the point. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands, in other words, in this way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so what it's saying is that Christ in his relationship with the church, before and now and will always have reason to become embittered by his church. There are many things in the church that say to Jesus, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to myself, or I'm going to listen to the world, or I'm not going to listen to you. Now, what did that make Christ do? It made him give himself for the church to bear those sins upon the cross. And this is the point. When Christ sees his church is sinful, rebellious, not following his word, it is not an excuse for him to punish his church, but to give himself more for the church and to die for that sins. In the same way, husbands are not to see problems with their wives as reasons to be angry, or what's the word, bitter towards them, but as an excuse to love them more, to restore them. And again, remember that three-way relationship between us and God. If it is truly something that is embittering us because it is against God's word, it is the excuse to share God's word with our wives, to help them in God's word with that problem. What? In order that life is better for me? No, that her sin is taken away and that her relationship with God is uplifted with the marvelous love that God has for sinners, among whom our wives are also. So as Rachel was bringing out here in the Matthew 18 reference, in this marital relationship, the sins are not so much against us, although that's the excuse and that's what makes us angry, but they're always sins against God. And as Jesus uses the sins as an excuse to love more, husbands are to use the sins as an excuse to love their wives more and to give themselves more to their wives and ask God to bring his word into that relationship. Understand? I see a lot of frowns. Are you thinking about it, or am I saying something that you're not too sure is right? Well, let's just stew on it. We'll get together and hit the wives next week. I didn't mean that literally. God be with you. I'll see you next week.